We take our seats and open our Bibles. That's Luke chapter 13. And let me show you my text this evening. Two verses. The verse 12 and the verse 13. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. May the Lord bless us as we consider these inspired holy words. We'll bow in a moment of prayer, please. O God, this is thy word, the very word that thou hast recorded and preserved that we might study it here in Corrigarry tonight. Open it up to us, Lord. It's a treasure chest that thou wouldst have us enjoy. And I pray, Lord, that you will fill our hearts with gladness tonight and praise unto thee for thy kindness and thy love. Bless us now. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, I pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. It is to be noted that the account of this lady's wonderful healing appears in only one place, here in the Gospel of Luke. Meanwhile, we might well ask, well, now how does John not mention that? Or Matthew or Mark? Why Luke? Well, I can only make a suggestion to you. Luke was a doctor. He was Luke the physician. And naturally, such a marvelous miracle as this would have stirred him, got his attention. You see, men and women, while the Bible is a divine book, inspired by God, so that as we read it, we are reading the record that God has given to us of his mind, his purpose, his will. But how can I put it? Today we have quite a variety of writing instruments. Personally, I still like the old fountain pen. Well, if I write with a fountain pen and set it down and take up a biro and write another sentence, and then maybe what they call a fiber tip, write enough, there will be a difference between each one. But the writing is all mine. And in the Bible, God used different pen men. And consequently, when Peter wrote, or in this case Luke wrote, their writings carry characteristics that come from them. Oh, the words are inspired by God. But the pen man leaves his mark upon them. We ought to bear that in mind. The inspiration of Scripture is a wonderful subject. Well, here we have God prompting look to take note of this woman's healing and tell us about it. And I want to preach on this subject tonight, in the will of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice first and foremost, by way of introduction, that in this miracle, the Lord took the initiative. The woman wasn't there to meet the Lord. I honestly feel that she did not know the Lord. And I'll go into that in a little greater depth, perhaps, later on. But it was the Lord initiated this encounter. When he saw her, it doesn't say she saw him and went to him. It says, when he saw her, then he called her. He called her. Oh, I tell you, brother, sister, when you're reading the Word of God, closely observe every word. It's inspired of God and it's there on the page to teach you something very specific. So here we have the Lord initiating this wonderful act of mercy. Verse 12 makes that clear. It would appear that a few others took much notice of her. She was 18 years in that state. And let us understand the condition that the woman was in. It says that she had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. Verse 11. So this woman was stooped over, likely at the waist, bowed toward the ground, and that helps us to understand why it was she likely never sought the Savior. She couldn't see him. She couldn't see him. All she could see was the ground at her feet. And she had been in that state for 18 years. This is not her first time to the synagogue, of that I'm sure. But it would appear nobody paid much heed to her. It would appear that certainly the leader of the synagogue did not have much sympathy for her. Her state was the result of the devil at work. It says she was bound by a spirit of infirmity, and then we're taught by the Savior in the verse 16, Satan had bound her. Now here I come to why it is I don't think she was seeing. Because Satan cannot bind one who is sealed. One in whom the Spirit of God dwells. The devil can't bind. The devil cannot bind the temple of the Lord, which the body of the saint of God is. That would give the devil dominance, controlling power over the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity. That can't be. That cannot be. The word bound there actually means bound with chains. So it is a very strong binding. And I don't think that that could happen to a child of God. We must take hope from that, take comfort from that. The devil can't do anything to you by way of bringing you into a state of bondage. Now, he can tempt you. He can create great problems for you. We have the case of Job. But what happened to Job was limited. Limited in the extent of what it was the devil could do and how long he could do it. God said to the devil, "You'll not kill him. I'll allow you to touch his body, but you'll not kill him." And the Lord allowed the devil to act against Job for a purpose. And here's a strange thing, you know, and it must be a great source of irritation to the devil that when he does something against the Christian, it is for the Christian's good in the end. Because God meant what the devil did on Job to be a blessing to Job, and it was. The last chapter of the book of Job shows you a man rejoicing and having twice as much as what was taken from him by the devil. So, I think that this lady was not a saved woman. But oh, the mercy of God. So many people misunderstand the gospel. Indeed, as I drove here, I passed the house of a man that I remember in Auckland 50 years ago, visiting the van, and he tackled me about something I had said. He was a good old Methodist. He didn't like Calvinistic teaching. And I had been speaking on the subject of election, subject set forth in the Bible. And he tackled me. He says, "The Lord said to the woman, 'Thy faith hath made you whole.'" He didn't say, "Your election has made you whole." And he said that with an air of triumph, because as far as he was concerned, that settled the matter. Well, I was still only a student at the time, and perhaps not that well equipped to answering him, but I did give him an answer. I said, "Does not the Bible teach us that faith is the gift of God?" So the faith that woman exercised was not something that was of herself. It was something she got from God. And I said, "What you have to find out is, why did God give that woman faith and not every person?" I said, "That's where election comes in." I can't recall now how it all ends, but I do remember that little bit of the exchange between me and that dear brother. No, salvation's of the Lord. It's His from the beginning. He initiates it. Our names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the earth. And this woman, if I might suggest to you, came into that synagogue that day didn't see the Savior. But suddenly she became the subject of the Savior's wonderful grace and power. Bound by the devil, but released by the Lord. You know, that's what our natural state was. And Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesian church, he emphasized what they were. And we need them. Here am I doing what Paul did for the Ephesians. I'm reminding you of what you were. Because we can forget that. And in Ephesians chapter 2, and in the verse 2 we read, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The devil had you on the chain and took you for a walk. And you engaged in disobedience and rebellion. That's what we were. We were just like this poor woman, bound by the devil. But she had been in that state for quite a while, 18 years. Oh, what misery she must have passed through. I don't know if she had a family. Perhaps in the account here, which would seem to suggest she was in the synagogue on her own, and therefore perhaps she didn't have a family. Maybe this had come upon her when she was but a young girl, and being in such a physical state, there wasn't a man who'd look near her. And if that was so, what sorrows and grief and heartache she had passed through in those 18 years. We should ever feel for the poor lost souls that are all around us. Oh yes, they do things, they say things that irritate, vex, grieve, upset us. Yes. But how they upset you and me is nothing compared to how they upset the Lord. He is much more sensitive to the rebellious actions of men than you and I can ever be. And yet still, as was the case with this woman, there was sympathy in the heart of the Savior. We really should feel grief and sorrow. I remember one time saying in one of our pulpits that if we were aware of the exact nature of hell and what awaits sinners, then we would shed tears for the likes of Jerry Adams, Martin McGuinness. We would. The reaction to that was that there were those who said that thought they were a wee bit off that particular time I said that. His thinking was a bit astray. No, it wasn't. It's absolutely right. It's in keeping with the Savior who wept over Jerusalem, the very people who but a short time later would crucify him. He wept over them. And set forth those words of begging. If only you would listen. If only you would respond to me as the chick responds to mother hen. And seek refuge. The Savior wasn't a wee bit off that particular day. He was just displaying the compassion that there is within his heart for poor, foolish sinners. And there ought to be something of that compassion in our heart. This is a woman that didn't seem to be much compassion for her in that synagogue. Wasn't much compassion for her. She'd been in that state for 18 years. I wonder what her hopes were. Did she have hopes? Hopes that maybe God would pity her one day. Well, it is to be noticed, and I think this is worthy of our consideration, she came to the synagogue despite her infirmity. I would suggest if we had that affliction, we wouldn't come out at all. It only takes a tissue. I know I better stay in. I might get worse. But here is a woman, crippled to a degree we can hardly imagine. And yet she was in God's house on God's day. She didn't use her affliction as an excuse to avoid the place where God's means of grace was set forth. And it was there she met with Christ. Oh, the psalmist said in Psalm 122, "Let us go." And I was glad, he says, to hear that said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Oh, that the Sabbath day would be a day of glad assembly in God's house. Not just coming out of duty. Not just, they expect me and they'll be wondering what's wrong. No, coming gladly. Coming gladly. Psalm 84 verse 1 says, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." How amiable. That's a good old fashioned English word that means how lovely. How lovely are thy tabernacles. God give us a love for this place. It's his house. It's a place that he has promised to meet you if you come to meet him. That's how it was with this woman. So that's the condition she was in. We've looked at that a little. Let's consider the call that she heard. We're told there in the verse 12 of our text, "And when Jesus saw her," that's where it all started. When Jesus saw her. It says that the Lord Jesus has come to seek, to look out for the lost, to save them. He's come to seek and to find the lost. And his eyes of mercy fell on that woman. And she was just what he had come to bless. He saw her. He didn't see her as her neighbor saw her. The shuffling old woman who would bump into you if you didn't watch because you couldn't see you. Slowed everything down, held you up. That's not how the Lord saw her. He saw her as someone he desired to bless and have mercy upon. He had eyes for her only at that moment. She was the very focus of his attention. Then he spoke to her. That's what it says. When Jesus saw her, he called her to himself. That's what the Lord says to every sinner he encounters. Come to me. come to me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Lord spoke to her, he called to her. He called her to him. And in that there was possibly a correcting of maybe some notion she had. She had come to the synagogue hoping that gift being in the synagogue, maybe that would bring some help to her, some comfort. Maybe that would do her good. And how many attend church thinking, well, this will do me good, just being here. But if we would enjoy good, then we must obey what the Savior says and come to him, not to church, not to the communion table, not to the baptismal font, or any other function within the house of God. No, it's come to Christ. He is the one who holds the answer. You know, I was thinking, and you do have to think about it. You have to sit down and think of what is it I'm told here. This woman, when the Savior spoke to her, she was still bent over. In other words, she couldn't see him. She could only hear him. You know, our first knowledge of the Lord is very limited. I can well remember when the Lord spoke to me. I knew so little about him and his purpose and his will and his great salvation. But I heard his voice. I heard his voice. I didn't see him as later on I saw him in the Bible. Just like this woman. She couldn't see the Lord, but she heard his voice and she followed the sound of his voice. If you're not saved tonight, you must follow the sound of the Savior's voice. And if you follow his voice, it will bring you to him and bring you to salvation. He saw her, spoke to her, and then it says he touched her. Look at it, please. Verse 12. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity, and he laid his hands on her. It wasn't a light touch. Didn't lay his finger on her. He laid hold upon her with his hands. Oh, that's what we need. That's what we need. That's what the Lord wants to do with each of us here tonight. He wants to lay hold on us and take control of us. The Lord laid hands upon her. What a change was wrought as a result. For him, there was imparted to her healing virtue as a result of him seeing, calling her, and laying hands upon her. Look at the change that the woman enjoyed. He laid hands on her and immediately. I can never emphasize that enough. I can never emphasize that enough. I can't help but recall my own experience. I was as ignorant of the gospel as it's possible to be. I was brought up in a good Protestant home, but I knew there was a book in the Bible called Genesis. I knew the Gospels. In secular schools, I had been taught to recite things like that. But they were just sitting on the surface of my mind and they just disappeared after I left school. So that I really was totally ignorant of what this book taught. And I couldn't have found my way through it at all. And indeed, I remember when I started attending Dr. Paisley's church, the old Raymond Church, I used to just scamp at the boy next to me to see where he was going as references were called out. I just hoped he knew where he was going because I was trying to follow him. I didn't know anything. But one thing I knew. When I got down on my knees in darkness and ignorance of mind and heart and soul and asked God to save me, and I didn't even know how to go any further in praying than praying that, save me. And repeating that, those words a number of times. I didn't know anything. Was I really saved? I went home. I was staying with a friend when this all happened. And I went into work the next morning from his house, and then from work in the evening I went home to my parents. And I remember saying to my mother, there's a change in my life. We've turned over a new leaf. That's as far as I could go in explaining. But I couldn't deny that there had been a change. The devil did his best to tell me I was only a fool and I was deceived. But I could not deny that something had happened. And I came to understand in a very short time what exactly was that had happened to me. I grew in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And here's this woman. She immediately experiences a change. She was made straight. Now notice again, remember what I said, you take note of the words. It says, he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight. She didn't straighten herself. The power imparted by Christ straightened her up. Take note of every word, dear Christian, and you will enjoy a greater understanding of what it is God is saying. What a straightening takes place when the Lord saves you. I'm tempted to return to my own testimony again. Oh, how God straightened out my life. I've often thought, you know, where would I be now? I wouldn't be alive, of that I'm sure. The way I was going, I would have brought disaster upon my head. I'd be in hell now. If it wasn't for God straightening me out. It happened immediately, instantly. She stood up. What was the first thing she saw? The face of the Savior. She had been directed by the sound of his voice to stand before him, stooped over, seeing his feet. And then he put his hands on her and she was straightened up and she was looking right into his face. That's the first thing she saw. If you're saved tonight, you'll be able to talk to her one day in heaven and ask her just what it was she saw. What tenderness, what love, what mercy, what kindness that lady saw in the face of the Lord Jesus. For that's what we all see when by God's grace we're straightened up and made to look upon him. It says, she spoke We don't actually have her words, but it says that she was made straight and glorified God. She wasn't like that good Arminian friend I talked to you about. She didn't say, "Oh, this is wonderful, look at how I have straightened myself up." No, she knew it was the Lord had done this. And she glorified God. She glorified God. That's what we're saved for. That we might, in every way, glorify God. By speaking in testimony, by singing and praising, by prayer, and by living a holy life. God wants us to glorify Him. That's why He saved us. To show forth His glory in us. You remember that, dear Christian, from day to day. You remember that. Well, we'll go a little further and we'll notice the controversy. This woman's healing provoked. Now, let me tell you, the gospel has always provoked controversy. Many Christians have exhorted servants of God who find themselves surrounded by a bit of controversy. Look, just preach the gospel. Don't get into controversy. Well, that's a contradiction. Like being told, go out in the rain, but don't get wet. You can't preach the gospel without provoking the devil. And when you provoke the devil, he stirs up his agents to protest against you, to stop you, to shut you up. I am amazed at Christians even thinking that it's possible to pass through this world serving God, yet never getting into controversy. Anybody who thinks that, what do they think of the Lord Jesus? He was in controversy from the first time he opened his mouth. And his preaching brought about his crucifixion, his murder. And it has been so with every faithful servant of God, the apostles. They died as martyrs. Men who gave themselves to telling others about how to get to heaven. They were deemed so evil and wicked and controversial that they were killed. They were killed. Acts of the Apostles record so much of what poor old Paul ran into. And what was he trying to do other than help his fellow man? You can't serve God, you can't preach the gospel, you can't do good without controversy. And it will be impossible to do good without controversy only when the devil's damned. Only when the devil's damned. That's why during what is called the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign, spoken of in Revelation 20 and in many, many, many other places, but clearly stated in Revelation chapter 20, that's a period when the devil's locked up. And he's not able, being locked up, to deceive the nations during that time. And the earth enjoys peace. And it enjoys what will be the greatest time of gospel preaching and soul winning that there have been in the experience of mankind. Only when the devil's on the lock and key. Heaven is a place of peace because there's no sin, there's no devil.
There's no opposition to God.
And here in this world, where there is a devil, and he goes forth a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and his target is the Christian who's serving God in whatever capacity they can. And here's the Lord Jesus having just wrought the most wonderful miracle. Corrupt and perverted man finds something to yearn about. Find fault with Christ. The Lord Jesus has a wonderful answer for him. Did you see it? Of course you did. He called him a hypocrite. If you ever get round to reading some of the articles I have written, there's justification in the adjectives that I employ against some of the rascals that are abroad today. Because here's the Savior, and he calls the leader of the synagogue right to his face. You're only a hypocrite. You know what the word hypocrite means. It's a Greek word that's connected with the stage and play acting, where a person gets up on stage, man or woman, and they take on the personality and the ways of someone in the play. They act out this character. They're not really who they are themselves, they're putting on a show, they're putting on a face. That's a hypocrite. And that's what the Lord says. You're not what you claim to be. You're not who you claim to be. You're a two-faced old rascal. Claiming you're concerned about God's honor. You're no such thing. You took the donkey out this morning and you watered it. You took the ox out this morning and you watered it. And in so doing, you broke the Sabbath. If, according to your own rules, if I have broken the Sabbath by healing this lady and setting her free from her terrible, terrible affliction, you're an old hypocrite. Let me tell you, the Bible has an answer to every prayer. And the man who knows his Bible has an answer to every critic. And that's why the man who has the Bible in his hand doesn't have to fear critics. Long, long ago, or back in the days when this work began, early 70s, there was an old bishop came to the Clogher Diocese. He was a professor from Cambridge. And he came, believing in his superior knowledge and intellect, and that he would put the peasants of the Clogher Diocese right. And he gave a number of lectures in the Cathedral Hall in Enniskillen, all of which were completely critical of the Bible. In fact, when the lectures had finished, all you had that you could trust in the Bible were the two covers. Everything else was just a lie in the sham, according to this rascal. Well, I campaigned against it, wrote letters, wrote a wee book, the rage of the bishop against the wrath of Holy Scripture, and never received an answer. I even wrote in the paper and said, wrote in an article maybe, but I wrote saying, look, you're a professor. You say I'm just an ignoramus. In fact, he called me an obscurantus. And I didn't know whether to be insulted or pleased until I went to the dictionary and found out what I was being called. But no, it wasn't a complimentary statement. But I said, if I'm the stupid ass that you claim I am, why don't you get me on the platform?
And before everyone is able to make a complete fool of me, and that was silenced me once and for all. No, he didn't. And I, in fact, he soon cleared off that thing. Why did he not? Because stupid and all as I may well have been, I had a Bible in my hand, and I would have cut lumps out of him with that book. No. The Lord is the answer to his critics, and he can shut them up, as he did here. Look at what it says in verse 17. And when he had said these things, there weren't much that he said now. It wasn't a big long speech, just a few words. When he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. They were all looking for the door to get out. Embarrassed. And all the people rejoiced. Listen to me, Christian. If the new minister who's coming here finds himself in the midst of controversy, as he seeks to set forth the truth of God, don't you be embarrassed. But rather, you can expect God to bless him and through him bless you. For here in the midst of this controversy, this row that developed in the synagogue, it says the people rejoiced. The Free Presbyterian Church was never happier than the days of war in the 60s and 70s. Never happier. There are those within the Free Presbyterian Church today who say, no, we shouldn't. The Free Presbyterian Church is not happy today in comparison to what it was back then. The people rejoice for all the glorious things that were done by him. There's nothing more glorious, my dear friend, than defending the truth of God and the actions of the Lord Jesus. If you're not saved tonight, do you hear him calling? He's saying, come unto me. Oh, may you answer that call. And know the change that this woman experienced in your life. We'll close our meeting with a wee word of prayer. Let us all pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before thee and we rejoice in what is here recorded by the Holy Ghost, recording that lady's wonderful deliverance. One day we'll see her in heaven, Lord, straight and rejoicing. If there's anyone here not saved, Lord, speak to their heart. Show them the way that they must come. And may they obey the voice of Christ. Take us home safely now, Lord, rejoicing from God's house. Like those we read about here in this account. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.